Well, good morning. I would really commend the kids' sermon guides this morning. I think this is my favorite one that Ben's done in a while. And if there's any left, yes, adults can grab them. Because this is the King's Unlikely Family Tree, and it's a beautiful depiction of that family tree. So we are still in the beginning of our series in Matthew. And as we get into the body of the genealogy or the Genesis, the beginnings of Jesus Christ, today's portion is going to be many recognizable names. So just so you know, these are front loaded. So it's going to take us through a lot of familiar names right up front. We're going to cover a lot more ground next week, but we are only in five verses this morning. See, five times what we did last week. Yeah. So this is a list of unlikely characters, some of the most well known and most scandalous figures in the Old Testament. And as we start to get into these details, it's a bit shocking, and it reads kind of like a soap opera. So it just reminded me of growing up and going to my grandmother's house. My Italian grandmother loved her soap operas, and she called them her stories. And her stories, if you're familiar with those, if you grew up with those, they're filled with drama and romance and betrayal, and someone always fakes their death and comes back 10 years later. And people are glued to their TV to watch these because we're drawn to stories. We're drawn to the craziness and the idiosyncrasies of the human life, and the juicier the better. Well, this morning we've got some doozies for you. So get ready for the young, restless, and certainly not reformed. That's what we're getting into this morning. But as we tell these stories, I want you to know and want you to see that God's stories are not like ours. Because when we tell stories, we're concerned with human heroes and human greatness. But his stories are stories of his grace set against the backdrop of our iniquity. It is his grace toward the unlikely that brings him the most glory. That's how God tells stories. So I want you to see that as we go through. And so as we get into our text this morning, essentially every name tells a story. And so I want to, this week and next week, I want to build on the idea of genealogy and why they're so important. If you weren't here last week, go back and listen to the sermon. We talked a lot about the nature of genealogies, but a little bit more for us today. Again, we don't really understand this because we have the Office of Public Records and we can go find our birth certificate and we can trace things down. But genealogies were essential and they were important in the ancient Near East for many reasons. That's how they kept track of the line of the priests, how they kept track of the line of the kings, where the tribal allotments were in the Promised Land, family inheritances. You made oaths and obligations based on your family line, and if you didn't keep it, Your children would owe what you promised. So that was the genealogies were their office of public records. This is also how they tracked the population. This is David's census by hometown back in 2 Samuel 24. This is how Caesar Augustus took a census in Luke chapter 2. And Joseph and Mary had to go back to his hometown. And so all of these things are important. This is baked into the lives of those in Israel and those who would read Matthew's gospel. This was such a big deal that in 1 Timothy, Paul had to warn people not to put too much emphasis on genealogies. We've swung the other way. We don't care about genealogies. But in their day, it was so important. There'd be endless genealogies, and they were trying to read all of these different things. Matthew has a singular purpose in pointing us to Christ, but genealogies could be used to manipulate. Just here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 4. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. So we're not here for speculations. They had to be careful about digging into those too much. We have to be careful about not skipping over them. So we're not going to skip over them, and we are going to go through these. So since it was so important in their day,
who Matthew includes and who he doesn't, and what details he includes, everything he's saying sends a message. And so, just a heads up, you won't find every single name in Matthew. If you want the complete genealogy, go to 1 Chronicles 1 through 3. If that's your thing, there's lots of names in the first three chapters. However, Matthew, William Hendrickson said, the evangelist, Matthew, who writes this gospel, is interested in Christology, not chronology. Very important. He's interested in Christology, the study and declaration of Christ, not chronology, the study of order or timely sequence. He's not concerned with strict genealogy. So he's made a recognizable and representative list of generations. But even if this list is not complete, he is concerned with pointing us to Christ. So we'll talk about that more next week as we think about Luke's genealogy versus Matthew's. But that's what I want you to get. Matthew's point here is to point us to Christ and to give representative names and to give you an idea of the generations from Abraham to Christ. So hopefully that's helpful as we walk through. So let's pray, and then we're going to pick up in verses 1 through 6. Heavenly Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for this time together this morning. Thank you for the great reminders and theologically rich prayer we just heard from David. But most importantly, Lord, would we just set aside the distractions of the world, the burdens of the week. We turn our phones off, set them down. We open your word that we may be renewed, that we may be comforted, that we may be convicted by the love of our gracious God and Heavenly Father, by the sacrificial offering of Jesus Christ the Son, the continual ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we, your people, would be conformed to the image of Christ and would go forward obediently, forsaking the old and taking on the new, that we would be a city on a hill, salt and light in a world of darkness, that the flavor of Jesus Christ that pumps through our spiritual veins would pour out of our mouths, that we would bring glory to him in everything we say and do. And in his name we pray, amen. All right, so back in Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, is what we covered last week. Picking up in verse 2, Abraham. So we covered all of these, the promises to Abraham sufficiently last week. Abraham is the friend of God, the man of faith, but he's also a man of fear and doubt. Abraham offered up his wife as his sister to kings, not just once, but twice. He also listened to his wife. And trying to force the hand of God, goes in to sleep with his servant Hagar, who bears him his first son, although legitimate from his loins, but illegitimate according to the promise, Ishmael. That is Abraham. And so Abraham becomes the father of Isaac. And so, real quick here, with father, in the King James, begot. So this word is helpful in that it's not necessarily strictly paternity, but it is more ancestry. So literally it was, and Isaac was born to Abraham. Abraham became the father of. So when you get into these series, if Matthew skips over a name, they're still the father of, because in every sense, my grandfather was still a father to me. So, and it has the same root word as genealogy or Genesis. So, Abraham was the beginning of, the origin of, the ancestor of Isaac, and so on and so forth all the way through. And so then Isaac comes in. He is the first son of the promise. Remember all the promises that God made to Abraham last week. He is the first son of the promise. Even though Ishmael was born first, he was not. Isaac, the promised son, was saved from sacrifice. Abraham, the man of faith, was willing to take the life of his son because God asked him to. And so, out of his faith, he was called righteous. And so, Isaac, the promised son, made way for the promised son, the final sacrifice, The father would not withhold his hand to kill the son. And so these images were around since Genesis 22. Abraham, the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob. Now, Jacob is also another son of promise. If you're familiar, his mother, Rebekah, receives a promise from the Lord that the older shall serve the younger. Jacob's name means he cheats. Don't do that with baby book names. You know, no, he cheats. We have a lot of babies in here. No, he cheats. But he does, because what he does is he cons his twin older brother. He cons him both out of his birthright and his blessing. He steals his he becomes the older by trickery, and he takes the blessing from his older brother. Why? Because he believed the promises of God, and he was willing to beg, borrow, and steal to make it happen. And I love, one of my favorite things about Jacob is he wrestled with the angel of God. That's pretty cool. But this is not someone you want to emulate in every case, but yet, he is the son of promise. Jacob becomes Israel. The namesake of the entire nation, the Lord changes his name. And he has 12 sons, the 12 patriarchs. But yet, there's one son of promise. There's one son that stands out among the rest. Let's go to Genesis 49. So as you notice, we're going to go through this list. We're making our way through Genesis. We're actually going to make our way all the way to 1 Samuel through every book of the Bible, pretty much. But in Genesis 49, at the very end of the book, at the very end of Jacob, of Israel's life, he gives a blessing, which was pretty common. If you remember, he stole his brother's blessing, and he's going to give a blessing to all of his sons. He's got 12 of them. And normally, the first son, the firstborn, would receive the lion's share, the bulk of the blessing. Judah's not number one. He's not number two. He's not number three. He's number four. But the first three don't really have favorable blessings. They're more like curses. Reuben is unstable. Simeon and Levi, they are men of violence. They'll be cursed for their anger. Judah's not really a peach either. There's enough written about Judah. But here's what Jacob says, and here's going to be this theme throughout this entire process, is that it is not the righteousness of the promised ones. It's the righteousness of the one who makes the promise. And so here is the promise from the Lord through Jacob to Judah. Judah, your brother shall praise you. This is nothing that an older brother never wants to hear this about a younger brother. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down and he crouched as a lion. This is all power imagery. And conquering. And as a lioness, who dares to rouse him? And intimidation. The scepter, this is kingly language, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples of the nations. This is a global kingship. And then there's verse 17 is a picture of peace and prosperity. This should bring to mind images when Jesus in the triumphal entry, behold, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine. That means he is so rich that he's bathing in wine. And his vesture is in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Doesn't really sound like a compliment, but it is. It means he has wealth and prosperity. And he has enough peace and wealth to take very good care of himself. This is the promise to Judah. Judah was not the first in line, but he was the son of the promise. And so the line of the tribe of Judah is vitally important for biblical theology, for understanding God's promises from Genesis to Revelation. It is God who promised a seed to go through this line. It is God's electing promises to bless a particular king from a particular tribe, and it would not be revoked. So as you read through Chronicles, Chronicles also has a genealogy of all of Israel, but it is centered around the genealogy of Judah. This is just like God's electing purposes from Romans 9 that we read earlier. That he will show mercy when he will show mercy. That he will select those who he calls for his purposes, and he will preserve them and bring them to the end. So Judah, and then Matthew has an interesting detail here that makes no difference for the genealogy, but don't skip over it. And Jacob, the father of Judah, and his brothers. This also is to remind us that Christ did not come to reject the 12 tribes of Israel, but he came to fulfill all of the promises to all of Israel. That everything that was expected in the brothers is seen in Judah through their representative king. And so through the line of Judah, an entire nation will come out of this king. But now, here where the surprises begin. Here is where the scandal really comes to the fore. And so Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, the fact that a woman is mentioned in a genealogy is scandalous even of itself. We'll get into that more later. But most Jewish women, or most Jewish men, had nothing to do with Jewish women outside those of his immediate family. So to be known by a woman, to think about a woman in a genealogical line, would have been so scandalous. And not just any woman, but this woman. And I'll tell you why. If you don't know the story, not only is she a woman, she's a Gentile. She's a Canaanite. And sometimes, fact is indeed stranger than fiction. So here's the story in a nutshell. Here's the soap opera version. Tamar married Judah's son, his oldest son, who was very wicked. He dies. His brother Onan, his younger brother, is supposed to fulfill his Levirate vow. If your brother dies, you marry your brother's wife so that you can continue on the name of the offspring. Onan is also wicked, and he won't do it. Judah is wicked, and he won't honor that. And so Tamar, she has to take things into her own hands. And so how does she do it? Does she write a letter? You know, does she plead? Does she go to court? No, because women couldn't be a witness in court. What does she do? She dresses up as a prostitute to seduce her father-in-law, who has a thing for Canaanite women, and sleeps with his daughter-in-law. And he's ready to kill her until he finds out when she's pregnant that it's his. And he says something very interesting at the end. She is more righteous than I, because she was more concerned with the continuing on of the family name. She was more concerned with the inheritance of Judah, of the promises of Jacob, than I was. That is an incredible statement. Just like Jacob who cheats, Tamar who dresses up like a prostitute so that she will continue on her dead husband's line in the name of her father-in-law Judah, is more righteous than Judah himself. Wow, indeed. Judah has two sons. He's the father of Perez and Zerah. This is another twin. Zerah is the firstborn. He also is overtaken in the womb by Perez. Zerah's hand goes out first. They wrap a string around it to let him know who the firstborn is. He reaches it back in. Perez claws his way out. This is also Genesis 38. It's a wild chapter. And then Perez comes out. And so Perez is the next one in line. So why is Zerah not the next one in line? Well, Zerah's son, Achan, his son several generations down, he was stoned and his line was cut off for grievous sin. So he's certainly not the promised son. But Perez is. We don't know much more about him other than he's the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Abinadab. And Abinadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz. Honestly, we don't know much about any of these men. The Lord does. But interestingly, this takes us from Genesis through the Exodus, through Egypt and through the Exodus. A couple little things. Abinadab. All we know is that Aaron married his daughter, and she bore Nadab and Abihu. If you know those guys, those are the ones who offered strange fire before the Lord and were destroyed for their false worship. That is in Leviticus chapter 10. Nishon, he's got a pretty cool role because he has a prominent role in the book of Numbers. Now, the book of Numbers, when they are parading in the wilderness, it is Judah who goes first, and it is Nishon's family who goes first. Nishon is the first one to place an offering at the consecration of the temple in chapter 7 of Numbers. He is the first one after the Passover is celebrated in chapter 9 from the tribe of Judah to march in the wilderness. Nishon's house is leading the charge. His house is literally waving the flag of the tribe of Judah in Numbers chapter 10. The Lord is marching the genealogy in the people through the wilderness. And the reader of this is to remember that he is the flag bearer, the signal bearer of the house of Judah. And so that brings us to Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Not too surprising, the father of. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Wait a second, if you know your Bibles, now the scandal steps up another level. This is another woman, another pagan woman, a woman of Jericho, and not just one who dressed like a prostitute, not just one who played one on TV, but a real life, honest to goodness prostitute. If Tamar makes a statement, then Rahab makes a greater statement. Before we go any further, think about this. Prostitute in the line of Jesus Christ. Not forgotten, but mentioned, reminded of. But why is she mentioned? We already saw Tamar's faithfulness, her righteousness in preserving the line. But Joshua, so we've made our way out of the books of Moses to the first book of the histories, the prophets in the Hebrew scriptures, but Joshua chapter 2. 8 through 14, why is she remembered? These spies make their way into Jericho. She hides them on the roof. And before they lay down, verse 9, she says to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you and when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please, swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, chesed, you also will deal kindly with your father's house, with my father's house, excuse me, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, of our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly, we will offer chesed, covenant faithfulness, and faithfully with you. This is Rahab, the prostitute, who turns from her sin and her sexual immorality. She's not the last scandalous one in this list. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Now it takes us into the days of the judges. And so this is another scandal because Ruth is a Moabite. I don't want to tell you about the history of Moab and incest and all that goes on there, but this is a cursed people. They were cut off from the presence of God for 1,000 generations. And yet here we have Ruth, a Moabite, an incredible story of God's redemption and the redeeming of her family. Her husband dies. And Ruth is rife with gospel pictures in the Old Testament. That's why we spent 12 weeks in 4 chapters. I'd encourage you to go back. So encouraging of a book. But most importantly, why is Ruth so important? Why is the gospel so pronounced there? Because it is a picture of someone who has no inheritance with the people of God. But her loyalty is to the people and God of Israel, similar to Rahab. Let's go to Ruth chapter 1. She says something very similar. Chapter 1, 16 and 17. When her husband dies and Naomi is going to go back to the land of her birth, and she encourages Ruth to go back to Moab. Here's what she says. "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death departs me from you." The writer of Ruth, we're going to skip to the end of the book, ends with the importance of this redemption. The generational, genealogical, theological, soteriological implications of her faithfulness. Ruth chapter 4, verse 10. Boaz becomes her kinsman redeemer. He purchases her from the next in line. Up to this point, every time she's mentioned, it's Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite, a reminder. She's a foreigner. She has no place. Verse 10, "And also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife," says Boaz. Why does he do it? "To perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses." There's this theme. The name should not be cut off. The name should not be cut off. Notice what the people say, the elders of the city and those who are witnesses. Verse 11, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah.'" Who are Rachel and Leah? The mothers of the 12. "Like them." There's always a look back to the promises of Jacob, who together built up the house of Israel. This one seed to come through Ruth. They are prophesying that this will build up the house of Israel. "May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house," these names sound familiar, "be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." All the scriptures about a promised offspring, a promised offspring, a promised offspring. Let's skip down to the end. They do get married. He takes her. And she no longer is Ruth the Moabite. She just becomes Ruth. The final words of this book, a genealogy. "Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David." This is why we went through Ruth and Samuel and now Matthew. This is what the Lord has been doing all along. This is nothing new, nothing novel. This is what he's been promising all along. And so now when we get to our point in genealogy, we've made our way from Genesis to Judges, and now we're into Samuel. I don't need to tell you anymore about Samuel. We spent 53 weeks in Samuel. We won't belabor David, but here's one thing I want you to see. Notice what's different in the formula when you get to David. Obed, the father of Jesse, back in Matthew verse 6, "And Jesse, the father of David, the king." There are only three descriptors in this entire list that break the pattern. The father of, the father of, the father of. David, the king. Joseph, the husband. And Jesus, the Christ. We'll get into the latter two next week. But those are there intentionally. Because everything looks forward to David. And then when you get to David, everything on David is looking forward to Christ. So, lastly here, the second half of verse 6, "And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." Now, of course, this is the lowest point in David's life, his adultery. "And David had many wives and many concubines, yet the Lord uses Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Why? Have no idea. But probably because the most unlikely and the most scandalous brings God the most glory. But interestingly here is that Tamar is mentioned, named, Rahab is named, Ruth is named, but Bathsheba's not. She's still the wife of Uriah. I don't know why, but I have a speculation, because that is how she is referred to until she and David get married. So this child, Solomon, was conceived, or the first child died, but Solomon was conceived out of the adulterous relationship between David and Bathsheba. So maybe she's not a woman of faith, I don't know. But she goes down in history as another man's wife. So when you get to all this, we should naturally ask, what in the world? Why this lineage? Why preserve these names? And I want you to see three things. If you've got your bulletins, write these down. If you've got your sermon guides, write these down. I coined a new term, the unlikelies. This is the League of Unextraordinary Gentlemen and Ill Women of Good Repute. That's what we're going to be looking at. So there are three things in this text and every Old Testament text. Number one, in our application, we're going to look at the grievousness of sin. That's what this list shows us, the grievousness of sin. Number two, the graciousness of God. The graciousness of God, and lastly, the greatness of Christ. The grievousness of sin, the graciousness of God, and the greatness of Christ. I will argue you can take that through this list in every Old Testament text. So that's what we're going to look at in our last few moments as we get into application. And so I don't want this just to be story time with Tim. I want us to take some time and just meditate on what God is doing here. Why would the Holy Spirit inspire Matthew to record these names in the way that he does? Why would he begin here? So number one, the grievousness of sin. To understand our salvation, you must understand what we are saved from. Because what we've seen in the last few minutes is a list of liars, cheaters, cowards, fornicators, pagans, prostitutes, and murderers. Those are not the exceptions of humanity. They're the rule. They are us. Every one of us in our hearts has lied, cheated, been a coward, fornicated, been pagans, been adulterous, and been murderers without exception. They declare, shout from the rooftops the depravity of man and how great our sin problem really is. This is what mankind has to overcome. And we're not spared the gory details. Now, if we were to write a book about an earthly king, if we were to write the history of the kings of England, if you grew up in the public school system, our history books, they leave out the inconvenient details. They only put in and leave in what makes them look good. If we were to write a genealogy of our king, we would brag about his pure pedigree, about how perfect his line was, how great all of the deeds he did. And those in his past, we would never include these people in these details. If we were to write scripture, the book of Genesis would be about three chapters. Because it's not a very flattering book for the people of God. But our God puts it on full display because it's not about their faithfulness or their goodness. It's about his faithfulness to an unlikely people. But if you were to write a book, not about an earthly king who will reign in a palace of stone and marble and have this worldwide empire, but if you were to write a history of a gracious Savior king, who came from heaven to associate with the lowly and to redeem even the most unlikely sinners and scallywags, you would include all these and you would drive this point home. In Matthew chapter 9, Matthew records when Jesus meets him, Levi the tax collector. Matthew chapter 9, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth and he said to him, "Follow me." and he rose and followed him. And what's the first thing Matthew does? He invites Jesus into his house. In Matthew's own experience, verse 10, and as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why would you associate with these undesirables? Here's what Jesus says, these powerful words. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Not those who are righteous in their own eyes, not those who look good in front of other people, but those who are sinners and know it. This is the gospel proclamation. You are not righteous. You are not good. You are a great sinner. You need a physician because you're sick. You are dead. You need to be healed. You have no righteousness of your own. You need someone to give you a righteousness that is alien to you. And one has come. One has come lowly of birth, perfect and righteous in all of his ways, in every way we were not and could not, so that he would stand in the place of sinners, that he would take on our robes of filth and disgusting abominations to the Lord and give us his robes of righteousness. When Charles Spurgeon comments on this list of the unlikelies, he says this, O Lord, thou art the sinner's friend. I just stop there. What an encouraging phrase of words. If you know your own heart, how great a sinner you are, and that the Lord God Almighty who took on flesh is a friend of sinners, what a great comfort that is. He goes on to say, he will show his love to the poorest and the most obscure. And by implication, I too may have a part and lot with him. Are you poor and obscure? Yeah, me too. Are you unrighteous? Yeah, me too. Are you sick? Yeah, me too. And he's my friend. Christ did not come for the perfect and put together people, but sinners like his own family tree. There is hope for sinners like me. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 1:5. The most important words we can say and hear, and we say them every week. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We need to be able to say those words. I have a sin problem. The sin problem is not out there, it's in here. Jesus came and died because of me. We don't begin with everyone else, we begin with ourselves. And if you understand that, you can say with Spurgeon, I too may have a part and lot with him. And so I want you to hear these words. You are a great sinner, but there is hope for you in Jesus Christ. If you trust his promises like Tamar, if you turn from your sexual immorality like Rahab, if you turn from your false gods like Ruth, he will be faithful and he will remember your name and graft you into his family tree. This is the good news of the gospel, that even the most unlikely, the most scandalous of all women in history are seen as pillars of faith and faithfulness because they trusted a God who is faithful. And so in the church, it is not good to whitewash our sins. It does no one any good if we ignore these things. And the greater the sin, the more gracious our God must be. So that takes us to point number two, the graciousness of God. In the 1,000 years between Abraham and David, it says way more about the graciousness of God than the people on this list. It shouts radical redemption, unparalleled grace, that God would use these people to bring about his son. The whole history of the Messiah is about the grace of God shining through the dark effects of the fall. These storms we've had the last couple weeks where the sky turns black. It looks like everything is going to come down on us, and then you see a little shot of light come through at the end. This is the grace of God peeking through in history. It may look dark. It may look hopeless. But my mercies are new every morning. This is the grace of our God. This has been the promise all along. This is the promise all the way back to Genesis 3. You may get tired of hearing about Genesis 1, 2, and 3, but we need to remember creation, fall, so we can appreciate redemption and we can look forward to restoration. But this promise has been all along. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring in the singular and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is a word of condemnation to the great serpent Satan. There has always been the promise of a son, a promise of a king, an offspring who would come forth from the woman who would defeat the greatest enemy of mankind. And so God preserves the line of promise all the way from Genesis 3. We've seen through Genesis, through Exodus, through Leviticus, through Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Judges, and Samuel, all the way up to Christ. That the name of the offspring would not be cut off. And he placed this in the hearts of his people. We read from Romans 9 earlier. Romans 9 is all about God showing his grace and his mercy to unlikely people for his glory. Let's go back there. It always leads to Romans 9, right? I want you to think about it in light of what we just heard. Romans 9, beginning in verse 4. They are the Israelites, the sons of Jacob, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This is what this has all been leading up to, looking at this genealogy. But then there's the question. It doesn't seem like there's faithfulness among the Israelites. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac, the promise, shall your offspring be named. Paul continues to develop this argument, but I want to pick up on verse 18. Why would God elect some and not others? Why would God say, this is the tribe? This is where my son will come through. That's not fair, God. You don't want fairness. I'll tell you why. Paul will tell you why. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? This is the election of God to pull out of humanity those he will have mercy on, those he will not. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Why? What's the whole purpose of this? In order to make known the riches of his glory. For vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. But let's continue on from what we read earlier. As indeed, he says to Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. All of these promises to engraft in people who have no inheritance according to the flesh. But according to the promise, according to the flesh, we were not a people. We were not beloved, but because of the promise, we're called my people. We're called beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant, a small amount will be saved. For the Lord will carry out the sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring. You want fairness? This is fairness. If the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, if there was not one to stand in our place, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. We all deserve the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. That is what Israel deserved. That is what we deserve. But because there's an offspring, grace has come. Because in the name of Jesus Christ, the name that was not cut off, the name that was preserved, in the name of the son of Abraham, in the name of the son of David, God, the God of Israel, redeems the lowliest and unlikely people, Jew and Gentile. All of this to show how gracious God is. And so finally, the greatness of Christ. As we will see all throughout Matthew, the Jews love to boast in their inheritance of both Abraham and David. Not only are these very flawed men, but these are very dead men. But they both died pointing forward to a greater son that would come from them. What does this genealogy teach us? That the greatest men in the line of Jesus were highly flawed and great sinners. The women, these scandalous Gentile women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, are not renowned for their uprightness in their entire lives, their pedigree of their birth. Yet they are incredible pictures of God's redeeming grace to preserve the promised offspring, that Jesus Christ is so gracious that his grace touches all who he comes through. Yes. And the greatness of Jesus Christ shows us that women who in that culture had very little rights, could not own property, could not speak up for themselves, could not divorce their abusive husbands, were not mentioned, were belittled and minimized, these women are a great declaration of how the Lord God uses women in his plan of redemption. And it sets us up for the important role that women will play throughout Matthew's gospel. This genealogy challenges the conventional assumption of men and women of the day, the assumptions of Jew and Gentile, that people are no longer defining themselves by any external markers or any sins that they committed, but they are defined by Christ. Yes. Yes. When you get to Jesus Christ, when you get to the end of this genealogy, everything changes. Yes. There is no longer, I have this identity and this identity and this identity. It is, I belong to Christ. Yes. Yes. And I have my inheritance in him. Or I have nothing. Here's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. You know these words, but let's think about this and everything we've been discussing this morning. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you who were baptized, who were literally, who were immersed into Christ, if you've been united into Christ, if you put him on, if this has happened, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nothing to separate us anymore. Christ has brought us together. There is neither slave nor free. Station in life doesn't matter. There is no male, female. We're not erasing gender. I know this is 2025. I have to say that. But meaning that's not our primary identity anymore. There's no hierarchy. We are equal in value and in worth before our God. Our design in manhood and womanhood doesn't change. It's another sermon for another day. But he breaks down these cultural barriers, these self-imposed prejudices. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And notice what Paul ties it back to. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. It has always been about the promise. It has always been about the offspring. And when the promised offspring comes, Jesus Christ changes everything. And all of the scriptures bear him witness and bear him glory. We read through Romans 9, and Romans 9 leads us to Romans 10. As we get ready to land the plane, I just want you to think about and meditate on these familiar words in light of the genealogy we just read. Here is the promise. There was a promised son who came to bring a promise of salvation, and this is the promise. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why was the name preserved again and again and again in the genealogy? Because that is the name through which we are saved, and no other name in heaven and on earth. And then verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is why we proclaim Christ and his grace, the grace of our loving God every week. Why? Because we are his new family tree, and we brag about our family. Because our family tree has come out of the stump of Jesse. Jesus the Christ was not cut off. The seed of the woman has crushed the head of the great serpent on the cross. And he has redeemed all who came before him and all who came after who put their trust in the living God. And so, brothers and sisters, we have no reason to boast in the flesh, no reason to boast in ourselves and our station, no reason to fret or worry about the family we've been born into. Because God declares that we are the unlikelies, and he sent his son for us, so we boast in Christ. I want to leave you with these words, and we'll pray from 1 Corinthians. Paul has written our biography, brothers and sisters. For consider your calling, brothers. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, you are our cause for boasting. It is your great plan of redemption that has brought a sinful people to yourself. We lost sheep, gone astray, would have walked right into the wolf's mouth if you had not sent a shepherd to bring us home. The promised son, the promised Savior, Jesus Christ, to fulfill all the promises, all the expectations, you use the most unlikely cast of characters so that we would not look to them and give them glory, but give you glory. You use the weak and the lowly, those who are humbled, that you may exalt them through Jesus Christ. We praise you for him. We praise you for our great redemption. And we praise you that through him, by faith, we are grafted into a new family tree of redeemed sinners through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in his name we pray. Amen.